I'm a very spiritual person. I believe God can be found in all things, all people, all faiths, you know? I mean, it's really all about love.
Church? Oh yeah. We go to church every Easter and Christmas, just like clockwork.
I don't have much use for religion. All I see in the church is people fighting and complaining and name-calling, and I don't see what it has to do with me.
Come on. I look around at the world, and I'm supposed to see God at work? Are you kidding me?
Are we kidding? Indeed. No doubt, comments like those break your heart, Pastor, because they reveal how a major segment of our society has wandered away from faith in God. Tragically, many who share such views call themselves Christians and may even attend your church. I'm Chris Fabry, and this is Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr.
You know, Chris, I really don't want to start this edition on a downer, but it's really important that we see the significant challenges that are facing our culture and the church today. But let me quickly say, there is good news. Revival is still possible. Renewal can come. And even in the midst of naysayers and doomsayers and a world that's headed, a lot of people say, to hell without Jesus Christ, it's a pretty serious situation.
So you are at heart an optimist then?
Well, I am an optimist, but you know, as I travel around and as I go through airports and see thousands of people at venues here and there, I wonder how in the world it is ever going to happen the way we want it to happen. Yeah. And I am an optimist when it comes to the work of God. I mean, He can restore us and He can renew us and He can refresh us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And that's why this edition of Pastor to Pastor is so important. You know, pastors are a lot like doctors and medical staff who work in the emergency room. We see some really bad stuff happening in people's lives and their families, and we can become overwhelmed and discouraged by that. And we could lose hope, but we can't lose hope because God has not finished. He has a purpose and a plan and a work. He's got something in place that cannot be stopped or thwarted by any other power. He's not giving up. He's not throwing in the towel. He's not wringing his hands and saying, I don't know what to do now. He's active. He's at work. And we need to keep praying that revival will come and that some way, somehow, that pastors and churches will find the heart of God in their lives and be distressed by the very things that distresses our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, you have invited a powerhouse panel of guests to help you share this message today, HB. The first is evangelist and pastor Greg Laurie of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. Pastor Laurie is known throughout the world, really, for his Harvest Crusades. That started in 1990, and nearly 3 million people have attended since. He's the host of the TV and radio program that's connected to Harvest Ministries, and he's written several books, including one we'll talk about today, Lost Boy, which recounts Greg's testimony.
Greg, you know, I can remember way back when the Harvest Crusades began, and I sat with my mouth wide open as the people streamed in and as the music started and you presented and then the numbers of people who came forward to accept Jesus Christ. I don't know where we are in the revival age now, but a lot of people think that we're kind of in a post-Christian mindset, and it's pretty easy to look at what was and not see it the same way. But your crusades are still having great success, are they not?
Yeah, HB, you know, they really are. And as far as where we are, I mean, I think honestly we would have to say we're certainly in between revivals, hopefully. I don't think we could describe America as having one. You know, in many ways what we're doing today is still, I would say, the continuation of what happened in the Jesus movement, because that's when I came to faith in 1970. And many of the principles that I utilize in our crusades are drawn from those early days. So in a way, I'm fruit of that time, but trying to pass it on to another generation. But at the same time, recognizing that was a divine intervention of God at a time when our culture was really messed up. I mean, you know, we're still reaping seeds that were sown in the 60s, now in the 21st century, but that's when a lot of stuff was breaking open, and I can't even imagine being a parent at that time and watching that generation of kids riding in the streets and just casting away social values, etc. And then in the midst of it all is this great outpouring of the Spirit, and thousands of young people came to Christ. And man, I feel so deeply that we need that again today. We need a new work of God. We need a fresh spiritual awakening, and I pray we see it again. So I hope we're in between, because if we don't have a revival, it's my opinion that we will go the way of Europe. You know, yesterday at our church, we had Ravi Zacharias speak, and brilliant speaker, thinker, and Ravi was pointing out that, you know, in Europe today, it's pretty much post-Christian across the board. And he said, this is where we're headed in the near future, unless something dramatic happens. And we have a history of awakenings in our country, and I hope we have another.
Yeah. You know, our paths were dissimilar in some ways. Dr. Dobson and I came out of four generations of ministers and pastors, and even though my dad had a misadventure in his life at a terrible time and affected our family greatly, nevertheless, I still had a background of faith and the church. You came out of a dysfunctional home, and you found yourself in that hippie revolution that we just talked about. How has that shaped the way you look at life? I mean, you know, I look back and think all I've ever known is the church, and I went out on my own for a few years, but I came back. How has that shaped your understanding? What does that mean to you when you think of spiritual awakening?
Well, for me, I wasn't rebelling against religion because I wasn't raised with any religion to speak of. My mom was married and divorced 7 times. She had a lot of boyfriends in between those husbands. I was basically conceived out of wedlock when she was having a fling down in Long Beach. Thankfully, she didn't abort me. And that's one of the reasons I'm so pro-life today, because I could have been another one of those abortion statistics. But, you know, the thing is, so here's my mom. And because of the way she lived, because she would drink every night and basically pass out, I became, instead of being the child, I in a way had to become the parent. I had to watch out for her. I cared for her, and when she left me to live with my grandparents or my aunts or a stint I did in military school, I worried about her because I thought, if I'm not there, who's going to protect her? So here's the interesting thing. A lot of kids will rebel against what they're raised with. So they rebel against the church. They rebel against values. Well, I wasn't raised with values. I wasn't raised in the church. And I actually began to rebel against that hedonistic, godless world I was a part of, and I thought, there's got to be something more in life than this. So it sent me on a very serious search at an early age, and thankfully, I came into contact with some outspoken Christians on my high school campus and came to Christ at the age of 17. And as far as I was concerned, I wanted to make up for lost time. I didn't feel there was enough time in a day to learn what I wanted to learn. So I had a great appetite for Scripture, a great desire to know God, to learn more about what it meant to be a Christian. So in a way, my wife said to me once, and my mom was still living, my mom has since died, but she said, you know, in a way, your mom sort of engaged in pre-evangelism. She's, you know, prepared you in a way where you wanted the Lord, because I had seen the world up close and personal at a very early age. I personally witnessed things a young child should never be exposed to, and it was very disturbing, and thankfully, the Lord came and began to transform my life.
See, in my rebellion, I started my rebellion about the same age that you ended yours, because I was rebelling against those values and that system and all those distinctives that went with the, you know, the church world.
Yeah.
And, you know, I remember this so well, and I don't know, you know, at Calvary Chapel, you guys were always in a revival down there with Chuck Smith, but I remember, you know, 2 times a year we would put a sign out on the church lawn and revival that began a certain date and ended a certain date at 7:30 p.m. and you all come and there'd be a music group and a hellfire brimstone preacher and we'd do our thing for 2 weeks and then we'd get back to normal. And that was revival in those days. Whatever that meant, that was revival. And what I've come to find out, and I, having listened to you and read from you, you know, revival is really what happens in the lives of people who are the church. Is that right?
Yeah, I mean, if we want to get real technical, you know, what you were having were meetings.
Yeah.
And they were fine. It's great to have meetings. Were those a revival? I don't know if you could define them as such, but you could call them that if you like. But revival is a spiritual awakening. Evangelism is what we do for God, but revival is what God does for man. We cannot orchestrate a revival. I don't think we can plan a revival. I don't think that we can make a revival happen. But I do believe we can prepare the ground for a revival. And God tells us what to do in 2 Chronicles 7:14 when he says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. It's interesting that when God looks at the breakdown of a culture, he points his finger at his people. So I think in our context, we could say it's Jesus speaking to us, and he's saying, you know what, revival needs to start with us. Instead of thinking of the world, maybe think about your neighborhood or think about your family. But first of all, think about you. You know, are there any wicked ways that you, and I don't mean you, HB, in particular, I just mean any listener right now, I include myself in that. Is there any sin that I need to turn from?
Right.
Any wicked way I need to ask God to forgive me of? And it begins with me, and one preacher defined revival as a new beginning of obedience to God. And so I think we just want to make sure that we're in that place that God wants us to be, and then, of course, be praying for our country, because, frankly, if we don't have a spiritual awakening, we're headed for some very, very dark times.
Greg Lowry, our guest. You know, Greg, I've never told you this story. In fact, I'm not sure we've talked since then, but a couple of years ago, I spoke at a church down the street from yours, and I drove in on a Sunday morning, and I saw all the activity in your church, and I went into this smaller church that was just about to crucify its pastor. There was dissension, and there was division, and there was infighting, and there was disappointment, and there was disillusionment. And I thought as I stood in that pulpit, it ran through my mind, you know, here up the street at Harvest Christian Fellowship, you know, people are people and they're going to have opinions and all that kind of thing. But that Sunday morning, there probably was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who came, and God used you in a marvelous way. And here I was, a guest speaker, trying to patch up what they had allowed the devil to do in that situation. And I've always remembered that as kind of the contrast between what happens when God is in control and what happens when man allows Satan to have his way.
Yeah, that's sad, you know, and any church can have division. And frankly, one of the enemy's most used tactics is to divide and conquer and murmuring and backbiting and so forth. It even goes back to the book of Acts. The Bible says in Acts 6, when the number of the disciples began to multiply, there arose a dissension. And effectively, they were bickering about just such nonsensical things, but it's just the way people are, you know? So, and I think when you're a leader, you're going to be challenged and second-guessed. You know, it's been said that a leader needs the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that you need to lead. And you're not always going to win every popularity contest, but, you know, I think leadership is taking people somewhere, and maybe they don't want to go initially, but they're glad they got there once they arrive. But the leader sees further down the road, and you know, sometimes leaders make mistakes, and sometimes they sin, and they bring these things on themselves. Other times they're doing the will of God, and division comes anyway. And, you know, so these are things that are part of the challenge of leadership. I mean, really, honestly, no one should aspire to be in a position of leadership if they are not called by God, because the Bible says, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. There is a cost that one will pay to be a spiritual leader.
Yeah.
But if you're called to do it, you're called to do it. It's your passion. There's really no other options.
You know, we're talking to a group of pastors now. I think there's a statistic out there that says 75 or 80% of pastors will never serve a church of more than 250 people. And we're talking to a group of pastors now. Many of them are lucky or fortunate if they have 100 in their congregation on Sunday. And a lot of them are feeling like, well, maybe I don't matter. I'm not seeing any progress. I'm not being as effective as I should be, and we're not going anywhere. What do you say? You know, you see it from a different perspective, but what do you say to the pastor we're talking to right now, and let's just isolate on one guy maybe, mm-hmm. and just out there who right now as he's listening to us, he had 100 last Sunday, and he was hoping he'd have 125, but he yep. didn't, and he doesn't know if his sermon went over that well because nobody said good sermon, Pastor. What do you say to a guy like that?
Well, let me give a real blunt answer to that. That I don't know if this is what you'd expect me to say, but I would say, if you would be happy doing anything else, then really do us all a favor and get out of the pastorate. Huh. Frankly, I think there are guys out there, HB, that aren't called. You know, they have a great heart, they want to serve God, but they just assume that meant they should be a senior pastor. It may be they're not called to be a senior pastor. I'm not saying in any way that if you have a church of a smaller size, you're not called. I'm just kind of putting this on the table. Make sure you're called, because sometimes there are people that honestly would be a better associate or a better elder in a church than they would be a senior pastor. I do think a senior pastor needs a gift of teaching, and I think you need to work very hard at your teaching. I know there's a lot of things to do. I know people have expectation, and they want you to come counsel them personally, and they want you to visit them, and they want you to do this and that. And those things are fine, but, you know, I would urge you to set time aside for the study and give them a great meal when they come out. And I believe if you do that, you will see growth in your church. Now, having established the fact, if you are indeed called, you need to just be faithful. You know, we can't get caught up in this numbers game, but at the same time, no one wants to preach to empty seats. I understand that. So I would work very hard at crafting the message, giving the best message I could. And then I would also add that you need to recognize that the Lord, again, is looking for faithfulness in what you're doing. The story is told that someone once went to Spurgeon when he was in his heyday and his church was huge, and they said, I wish I could preach to as many people as you preach to every week. And Spurgeon said, well, how many people do you preach to? And the pastor said, well, I preach to 100 people or 200. I can't remember the answer. And Spurgeon said in response, well, I think that's enough to give an account of on the day of judgment.
That's a great truth. You know, when you think about revival in the local church, and do you feel like that the local church is God's instrument for revival?
Yeah, it's always, you know, the Lord may work outside of the church. There are revivals in American history where one comes to mind, where an individual started a prayer meeting in New York, and soon it spilled over into like some of the Broadway theaters, and New York had, I think it was called the Fulton Street Revival, and it spread, but it's always going to come back to the church. Look, the only organization, if you will, that Jesus ever started is the church. And as far as I'm concerned, anything that we do, if it's going to have lasting value, needs to support the work of the local church. Yeah. But there are times, having said that, when the Lord will just spontaneously start doing things here and there through individuals, but it should always come back to the church. And with good leadership, with good teaching from the Word of God and so forth. But, you know, sometimes the church misses it, and the Lord will move somewhere else, not outside of the church, but maybe outside of our church, because we've been quenching the Spirit. And the Lord says, you know, I'm going to do a new work and a new person in a new place, and a new work will develop all of a sudden. A new church will sprout up. And so that's why we want to be flexible and open to the leading of the Spirit.
Because I really believe in what you say, that it's God's intent in most cases for revival to break out in the local church, that revival needs to begin and break out in the life of its leader, of its pastor, and its and its leadership within the church. What does that mean to you if say, I was saying to you, Pastor Greg, you know, I really want revival to start in my church, and I know it needs to start in me. What would that mean to you when you counsel me that way?
Well, I think what it means is, if you want to see a fire in the pews, you have to start one in the pulpit. And I don't think you can take your people any further than you yourself have gone. And so I think that, you know, the man of God, the spiritual leader, first and foremost, just needs to be walking with God. And let me just say that, if anyone's listening to us, you know, they're living a double life and they're harboring secret sin. God simply is not going to honor that. And you're in the way. You know, Alan Redpath used to say, a man outside of the will of God is a menace to himself and to everybody else. And he said that in a series he did on the book of Jonah. And Jonah was a man who for a time rebelled against God. Everybody paid the price because of his disobedience. But when Jonah got it together, a revival broke out. So I think the main thing we want to think about is, that am I really being a man of God? I mentioned the importance of good preaching. Good preaching doesn't matter if you're not a man of God. Great communication skills don't matter. Administrative abilities don't matter. None of it matters, because if you lack integrity, it all comes down. Yeah. So first and foremost, we want to be the man that God has called us to be, but then work on it. You know, I'm reminded of a poem that I heard Chuck Swindoll quote. You maybe you've heard it before, but it says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world will be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. God knows what he's about. And I think the idea is that, you know what? The Lord may allow some tragedy, calamity, hardship, a thorn in the flesh, something to really get your attention. So you are totally dependent on him so he can be glorified through your life. I mean, you know, frankly, HB, this has happened to us recently, because in 2008, our son Christopher unexpectedly went to heaven.
I remember that, Greg.
And it was, you know, what can I say? I mean, I've been counseling people for years who have lost husbands, wives, and children, and I've always tried to say the right thing, but when it happens to you, it's so devastating, yeah. And it's so painful, and it's been hard, and it still is hard, and it's been a year and 4 months since then. In fact, Dr. Dobson called me a day or so after it happened. We had a long conversation on the phone, and his words were so helpful, and he carried such weight, and I thank God for Dr. Dobson. You know, but now, you know, you ask the question, why? Just because I'm a leader doesn't mean I don't ask why. And, you know, there really is no satisfactory answer. So then you come to the what. And the what is, what am I supposed to do here? And, you know, Paul says that if we suffer, it's for your sake, so we can comfort with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted with. So I think, okay, did God know this was going to happen to me? Of course he did. Did God allow it? Well, of course he did. Can God bring good out of bad? Yes, I believe that. Does he want to bring good out of bad in my life? Yes, I believe he does. So in my preaching, I've tried to be as honest about this as I can. I've been candid, but I've also sought to glorify God. And, you know, I've never spoken to so many hurting people in my life. And it's been said, if you preach to suffering people, you'll never lack for an audience.
Yeah.
So this is a... The Lord allows things, and maybe someone's listening right now, HB, and they're just going through a real hard time, and they're wondering, why is this happening? Well, maybe God is perfecting whom he's electing, and maybe God, you know, as A.W. Tozer said, before God can really use a man, he has to hurt him first.
Yeah.
And that's hard to hear, but it's really true.
Well, Greg, thank you so much. Wow, we prayed for you here, and
thank you.
We'll continue to pray for you. Greg Lowry, the senior pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. But the book that he's written, Lost Boy, My Story, it's an autobiography that every pastor needs to read, because you'll find yourself on the pages of that book. Greg, God bless you. Thank you. I just pray that God will continue to give you strength and wisdom and the receptivity from the people you minister to keep on telling what you tell.
Well, HB, thank you. And not to do a book promotion, but I do think that this synergizes with what you said. I just finished a follow-up book, of quite short, called Hope for Hurting Hearts, to Lost Boy, the book you just mentioned.
Wow.
And this was written in the aftermath of our son's departure to heaven. And I talked very plainly about things we've learned since then that I honestly think would be very helpful for pastors. Because, you know, I think the thing that we all struggle with when we get that call that someone's child died is we think, what am I going to say?
Right.
And so I tried to identify things not to say, And then I tried to identify some things that you ought to say. So maybe that would be a help too. But thanks for having me on, and thank you for the work that you do with Focus on the Family. And thank you for your heart for pastors. We appreciate you.
Thank you, Greg. God bless you, and we'll be talking to you again.
Thanks very much.
Well, we really appreciated the chance to hear from Greg Laurie, who is Senior Pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. We encourage you to follow up by visiting his website at harvest.org. This is Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London, Jr. I'm Chris Fabry, and I'm certain every pastor listening was challenged by Greg's words, H.B. That revival starts in the pulpit, in the heart of the pastor, and we won't see revival until it begins with you and me.
You know, I really agree with that, Chris. That one of the things that I worry about sometimes, and probably it's not my role to worry about it, is if we even know what revival looks like or what revival sounds like or what revival is. And there are all kind of tips and techniques for bringing in crowds to your church. We can have big celebrities and big events and concerts and all of these kind of things, and we can get excited about God and the gospel message, but there's nothing wrong with those things, but it's not the same as a revival or spiritual awakening. A lot of those things that we've just talked about are emotional reactions. What we're talking about is not an event or a meeting. We're talking about God moving in the congregation and community, something that's awfully hard to measure or quantify, but it will change people's lives forever.
Well, we're going to hear a lot more on that in our next segment of Pastor to Pastor. We'll be joined by Reverend Tullian Chavijian, the grandson of Billy Graham. I know you'll want to meet him and hear more of his story.
I'd say that one way you could define a spiritual awakening would be to make a conscious effort to evaluate all our decisions based on the effect it would have on the kingdom of Christ.
Spiritual awakening, usually for me, it happens when I'm in the Word and there's an aha moment where I go, yeah, I know how to do that.
Well, I know it has something to do with God and assume the Holy Spirit and faith and all that together.
Spiritual awakening is really involves a personal inner revival that manifests itself and then is seen and caught by the people.
Spiritual awakening? What's that?
Well, what do you think? Do we really understand what spiritual awakening means? That is our theme today on Pastor to Pastor. I'm Chris Fabry, and our host, as always, is Reverend H.B. London, Jr.
There must be a good reason, Chris, why spiritual awakening and revival are so difficult to define. Because they are a work of God, that's one thing. They really are in the same league as miracles because we don't see it happening very often. You can't measure it. You can't identify it or quantify it always. I mean, I know in the Latin American countries, it seems like that they're always in the midst of some awakening explosion of one kind or another. But most spiritual awakenings go way beyond explaining. And I really want my colleagues to understand this. There's no trick or formula that will guarantee revival. Nothing you can do in the physical realm to make it happen. It's all about a spiritual realm, starting with God, working in our hearts, and most often the result of a few people willing to pay the price for whatever revival is.
Well, I know our next guest has a good handle on this. HB, some time ago you talked with Reverend Tullian Chavijian, who recently became the senior pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He's also a visiting professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary. Reverend Chavijian has written 3 books, Do I Know God?, Unfashionable, and Surprised by Grace. We actually recorded this conversation with Tullian right before he started pastoring at Coral Ridge.
Well, you know, revival in the church is something that everybody thinks about, everybody talks about, everybody prays about. Mm. You know, I've been doing this a long time, as you might imagine, and And I don't know that I've ever really seen what I would, you know, characterize as revival. Mm. I mean, I've heard of what happened in Nigeria, and I've heard of what happens in Latin America. And then your granddad, you know, I've been to a lot of his crusades and have seen. In fact, I remember being at the one in the Coliseum when I was just a young pastor.
Wow.
When over 100 and some thousand people were in the L.A. Coliseum. Wow.
I've only seen pictures of that.
That was one of the highlights of my life.
Wow.
So you've got a last name like Chavijian.
Mm. That last name needs revival.
And you've got a grandfather by the name of Billy Graham.
Yeah.
Who has lived revival.
Mm.
And so does that permeate your old family? I know Franklin does his thing, and then you've got all these kin folks that are out preaching and teaching. How does that affect you?
Well, believe it or not, I am the only pastor, like pastor of a local church in my entire family. There are 19 of us grandkids. Two of us went to seminary. My grandfather is a lifelong Baptist. My grandmother was a lifelong Presbyterian. Yeah. My cousin, Will, went to a Baptist seminary, and my grandfather paid for his education. I went to a predominantly Presbyterian seminary, and my grandmother paid for my seminary education. But I am the only pastor of all the grandkids, and what I do is so different than what my Uncle Franklin does or what my granddad spent so many years doing as they travel from city to city and preach the gospel. My role as a local pastor is much different. I stay in one place. I preach to the same people. I like that better. I don't know how my granddad did it for so long and how my uncle does it. God wires different people to do different things.
Well, but in their books, they talk about how tough that was.
Yeah, absolutely.
I remember your granddad saying he came home and his kids didn't even recognize him one time.
Yeah, oh yeah. So, and that happened a lot when the kids were small.
So that happens to even the best of the best.
Yeah. So it was, I know it was hard for them to be away. I would have a very difficult time being away as much as they did, but my calling really is to pastor a local church. Mm-hmm. And so when I think about revival and the church's need for revival, I think about it a little bit differently than, and I think my granddad would agree with this, than hosting an evangelistic crusade in a particular city.
Yeah.
When I think about revival, I think about the first great awakenings under George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, when there was this universal sense of a need for a savior. That true revival's always marked by an acute awareness of your sin and your need for repentance and a turning to God and how that permeates all of life and all of society. And I agree with you. I don't know if we have seen revival on a scale of that magnitude here in the States since then.
And I, you know, I, being in this and holding a lot of revival, so to speak, and, you know, you'd go into a church and there would be a sign on the front yard that said, revival, certain date, certain time, everybody come and bring your Bible and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and the frozen chosen would be there and you'd kind of warm them up.
Yeah.
But what I learned after all these years of trying, and you're a rookie, so to speak, so maybe you can jump in here from a young pastor's standpoint, you know, just to go in and revive those who have heard it all and seen it all and been to it all and bought the t-shirt, so to speak. You know, revival to me is really the church coming alive and being renewed and being obedient and inside of themselves forgiving those who need to be forgiven and looking at your own life, like you said a while ago, and getting rid of that sin so that you can be filled with the Spirit of God. But in your own local church, when you think of what success is, it's got to be more than just a lot of people on Sunday morning or Saturday night or whenever you worship. There's got to be something more than that, right?
Yeah, I learned the hard way that if pastors buy into the worldly definition of success, they are in for a difficult life, because the way the world measures success is very different than the way God measures success. God measures success in terms of transformed lives, transformed relationships, deeper knowledge of who he is, Christian maturity. And those are things that cannot always be counted or detected immediately. And so when pastors, and I think this is a real epidemic in American churches specifically, that when pastors buy into the worldly definition of success and believe that a successful ministry is a large ministry, I think that they find themselves believing something very different than what the Bible teaches. Certainly, one way to determine success, not the only way, but one way to determine success is numbers, although numbers can be very deceiving.
Yeah.
But the Bible gives us deeper criteria by which to evaluate whether or not something is successful. And that deeper criteria is some of the things I just mentioned. Transformed lives, a deeper understanding of who God is, a willingness to apply the gospel. I have to be reminded on those Sundays when I think there ought to be a lot more people that God is doing some great things, that some of the biggest things God has ever done have happened in the smallest places.
Well, and the biggest revivals have started, you know, you referred back to those early days of the great revivals when two or three people got together at noon or whenever and wouldn't get off their knees until something happened.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not going to leave, as the prophet said, until you do something with me, Lord. I'm not getting out of here.
Yeah.
Let's talk to the younger pastor for a minute. You know, there are a lot of young guys that start like you have, and they don't complete the race. They're in it for 5 years. A lot of statistics say out of seminary, you know, 5 years is about average, and then they go on to doing something else. You've been at this church for 5 years. You've been in ministry longer than that. What keeps you fresh? What keeps you determined that I'm going to keep doing this, and this is what God's called me to do, and I'm not going to let the naysayers or the disappointments or the frustrations take me out of my game?
I think for me, there's a huge difference between building an empire and expanding a kingdom. If you're into building an empire and you don't see your empire developing, you quit. But if you understand that you are part of a much bigger story and a much larger project than the building of your own empire, that you have been called and commissioned by God to extend His kingdom right where you are, you never lose sight then of the fact that you are a part of something that started long before you arrived and will go on long after you're gone. Well, that helps to keep me fresh because I'm not the hero of the story. Yeah. As soon as I become the hero of the story, it's not going to be long before I realize I'm really not a hero. I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to despair and I'm going to quit.
Yeah.
When I realize that I am a fallible sinner who is in daily need of God's rescue, the fact that He has selected me to be a partaker of this great cosmic work He is doing is so humbling, and it's so reassuring at the same time because it helps me to see that I'm a part of something huge.
Yeah.
And the success of this story, the success of this kingdom, is not riding on my shoulders.
Have you ever wanted to give up?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I can't tell you how many times I have stepped down from the pulpit on Sunday morning and said, that's the last time I'll ever preach a sermon.
Me too, yeah.
So I think that the devil is hard at work trying to discourage pastors, because pastors are on the front line of ministry. They are the equippers of the saints. They are the ones who are helping Christians press on and strain forward. And that makes the devil angry and frustrated. And so he finds explicit and non-explicit ways to trip pastors up. And, you know, we need to be daily reminded, pastors especially need to be daily reminded, that we are great sinners and we are in need of a great Savior every day. Every day. That I was speaking to a group of people this morning and saying that I grew up believing that the gospel was a set of truths that non-Christians must believe in order to be saved. What I failed to realize was that the gospel is much bigger than that. The gospel is a reality that Christians must daily embrace as they are continually being saved.
Yeah.
And so when I preach the gospel to myself every day and tell myself that in Christ I have already been accepted, that I don't need a big church in order to make life worth living, in order for my life to count for something, that in Christ I've already been accepted, I'm in, that in Christ I have everything I need, that frees me from trying to manufacture my own legacy and trying to make my mark so that my life will count for something.
Sometimes when guys that have been in the ministry as long as I do, you know, I go to all these conferences and I have some of the things that I say often over and over again about, you know, the quiet times we have with the Lord and the prayer times and the times in the Word and the times what I call walking in the village and just seeing where people are living and what people are going through. And then I hear from young guys like you many times who say, HB, man, you're archaic. I mean, you're like a dinosaur. We don't talk like that anymore. We, you know, we don't talk much about prayer and Bible reading and visiting people in the hospital and that kind of thing. But I, why don't they? Why is that not as important today as it once was, evidently?
Well, I hate to sound like a pessimist, but the fact that a lot of young pastors don't believe that pursuing holiness is their primary goal as a pastor. The old Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane said, "The greatest gift I can give to my people is my own personal holiness." He also said that what a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more. Well, many young pastors have given up on a diligent pursuit of holiness and the practice of godliness. And I think we see the results of that in the evangelical church across America, that we're spiritually a mile wide and an inch deep. And so I, you know, I'm somewhat old, so I'm 36 years old, but I'm very old school and totally resonate with you in that regard, that when pastors stop praying and when pastors stop reading the Bible, not simply to prepare sermons, but so that God can nourish and feed their own souls, not only are pastors in trouble, but their people are in deep trouble. I often tell the people at New City, the leaders at New City, we know we're in trouble if we can say, churches are in trouble if they could stop praying today and in 1 year from now look no different than we look now. And I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, if you remove the Holy Spirit from the early church, 99% of what they were doing would have ceased happening immediately. Only 1% of what they were doing would have continued on unhindered. Today, 99% of what we can do and accomplish in our modern world can be done without the Holy Spirit.
Last question. I've watched on television over and over again your granddad give invitations and Cliff Barrows leading the choir, just as I am without one plea. Yeah. One of the things I see as I travel around the country is that young guys don't give invitations very much anymore.
Yeah.
Part of it, I'm afraid, has to do with their self-image. They're afraid nobody's going to come.
Yeah, that's probably part of it, yeah.
But, you know, a Sunday or so ago, I spoke at a church in Washington State, and the host said, now, you want to give the invitation at the end or do you want me to? Well, I thought he meant a real invitation. So I gave a real invitation. And what he thought was the invitation was, after church, there's a little room over here, and if any of you would like to go see this guy, you know, go stand in the room. Well, you know, in a kind of an emotional moment, I gave people a chance to come forward, and hundreds of people did. And when I walked out of church that day, over and over again, people said to me, we've not seen anything like this in years and years. What's changed? Tillian, what's changed?
I don't know. The invitation system is not very old. It seems like it's been around forever.
That's the old Methodist mourner's bench thing, isn't it?
I mean, it has not been around forever. And I've seen, of course, you know, given my family background, I've seen God do great things in and through the you know, the giving of an invitation at the conclusion of a gospel presentation. I see it, ironically, from the other side, where invitations have been so abused, and pastors misunderstand the purpose of an invitation, so that many people, for instance, are led to believe that if they simply walk the aisle, if they simply repeat the prayer, that that automatically means that they've entered into a relationship with God, that it's sort of a hocus pocus. Yeah. So I agree with you. I think that when Christians have the opportunity to call sinners to repentance and to belief in Christ, we must do it. We need to do it. God calls us to do it. Sometimes that takes the form of an evangelistic invitation. Sometimes it takes other forms. It needs to happen. The universal offer of the gospel needs to go out, and we need to call all men everywhere to repent, like the Bible tells us to.
And my fear is, and I know that, you know, our generations are between us, but my fear is that so many people go out with a sense of emptiness because they couldn't
respond
some way.
That there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit, and there's no place to go with it. I agree, and I know that different churches wrestle with that issue in different ways. And some churches conclude that an invitation is the best way to do it, and other churches conclude that offering people time of prayer and counsel afterwards. So I've seen it done in different ways. I think the important thing, how, whatever form it takes, I think the one thing that preachers can never lose sight of is the fact that they are presenters of the gospel first and foremost. That part of our presentation of the gospel involves calling all men everywhere to repent and believe, and to give people an opportunity to respond in some way, shape, or form. And for those churches that do give invitations, for the pastors to be duly warned that someone walking the aisle or repeating a prayer does not automatically make them Christians. And what I've seen, and what scares me, is some pastors calling people forward and calling people to repeat this prayer after me. And when the person repeats that prayer, the pastor then declares universally, if you just said that prayer, you are now a child of God. Yeah. Well, many people, the pastor can't
know
that.
And that's really counterfeit revival. That, you know, that's just make-believe.
Yeah, and I mean, pastors have no right to issue that sort of assurance because they don't know who God really saved and who, I mean, so, but what happens in that case is that people leave believing that, wow, I walked the aisle, I said the prayer, this guy said that now I'm a child of God. And so they end up, I'm afraid, being counted among the many on that last day that Jesus talks about, where he says multitudes of people go through life. Yeah. You know, thinking they know me when in fact they don't.
You call me Lord, but you don't obey me.
Yeah.
Okay, last question.
Okay.
How does the grandson of Billy Graham end up with a last name like Chavijian?
Easily. My mom is Billy Graham's daughter.
Yeah.
So my mom married a Swiss Armenian psychologist, believe it or not. And so my father's last name, obviously, is Chavijian. Yeah. So my mom is Gigi, the oldest daughter of Billy and Ruth Graham.
Yep.
And I just happened to be, you know, stuck with the last name Chavijian when I would have been more than happy to be stuck with the last name Graham.
But so there's 19 grandchildren.
19 grandkids. Yeah, I'm number five, I think.
Are you really?
So there are, however, 14 underneath me. Yeah.
And a bunch of great-grandkids, too.
And a bunch of great-grandkids.
Yeah. Tullian, thank you so much for being here with us. We've been honored that you'd share this with us on Pastor to Pastor.
It's been great to be here. Thanks, HP.
Well, our thanks to Reverend Tullian Chavijian for joining us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. As we said earlier, this interview was recorded prior to Reverend Chavijian's call to Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church as the senior pastor. You can learn more when you visit the church's website at crpc.org. Those are the letters for Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. .org. We hope you found some encouragement in what you just heard. That's why we're here, to offer practical help and encouragement to pastoral families. You can find a lot more of that at our website, parsonage.org. Reverend H.B. London Jr. and I will be waiting to share more with you on the topic of spiritual awakening in the final segment of our program. We hope you'll join us soon.
know, look at all those empty seats. What an embarrassment. Ugh. Don't people care about their spiritual lives? I don't get it, Lord. I'm doing everything I can to grow the body and feed your sheep and preach the word. Come on, what more do you want from me? Am I always going to be stuck in this tiny backwater church going nowhere? Ugh. What a waste of time. Maybe I should have gone into real estate.
Have you ever had a dark moment like that, Pastor, where no matter what you were doing, the success of ministry seemed to elude you? I'm Chris Fabry. This is our third segment of Pastor to Pastor with Reverend H.B. London Jr., and today we're exploring the topic of spiritual awakening and what that means in the life of the pastor and in the life of the church.
Chris, I see it all the time. I see pastors who are running on a treadmill. They're going in the wrong direction, and they're going there for all the wrong reasons. Chasing after success, worried about numbers, doing it on their own power, and thinking of the church as a stepping stone to something better, using where they are to get where they think they want to be. And all of the things I've just talked about are problems that will interfere with the work that God wants to do in every pastor's life. He wants to see renewal and revival, and so often we put up a barrier that prohibits him from doing in our lives what he really wants to do.
Do you think those things are pretty common in churches today, that those are the common denominators with pastors in their congregations?
Well, you know, you'd hate to think it was as dramatic as the example that we've just heard. But we really have identified several of these concerns in previous editions of Pastor to Pastor. And I've encountered pastors who seemed off track in their expectations for ministry. I don't know if it's where they went to seminary or Bible college, or if they didn't go, or if the examples that they have set before them were not the right kind of examples. And that's why we're being so very clear in saying that revival or spiritual awakening is not a man-made phenomenon. It may be generated by the prayers of powerful people. They don't have to be great men and women. They just have to be powerful prayers. It's not something we can work up or cause to happen by following a formula or a program. But revival is something that God has to do. And does he ever want to do it?
Well, and as you said, we've said here, and you often say that it really starts right there in the heart of the pastor.
That's correct. And a willing, repentant heart that recognizes God's sovereignty and recognizes God's control over every aspect of a life and a ministry. A willingness to be a faithful servant in the place where you've been called, whether or not you have a big number or trappings of success, it's not that at all. Revival starts, Pastor, with you and in you and through you. And I pray that you understand that.
Well, our final guest on this edition of Pastor to Pastor is Dr. Steve Wingfield. He's the CEO and evangelist for the Steve Wingfield Evangelistic Association based in Harrisonburg, Virginia. This popular author, speaker, and leader has conducted more than 100 area and citywide festivals in the U.S. and internationally, preaching to tens of thousands of people over the past 20 years. Dr. Wingfield is also the author of several books, including Live the Adventure, Encountering God, and the Friendship Book.
Steve, it's a delight to have you with us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. We're talking about spiritual awakening, and naturally, when you talk about spiritual awakening, you talk about evangelists and those who give themselves to revival meetings or protracted meetings of one kind or another. How do you explain what an evangelist is in this day and age in which we live?
Well, that's a great question, HB, and I'm honored to be with you today. I really feel that the call of evangelism is a gift that God has given to the church. And I feel an evangelist is called to serve the local church and to partner with the local church to do the work of evangelism and to train and equip a new generation to do the work of evangelism. It's not always seen in that light, but biblically speaking, that's what an evangelist is called to do. He's a gift to the church.
Well, you know, as I travel around, you see fewer and fewer evangelists, and then you also hear the ones you do meet struggling over having an opportunity to go to a local church and have a meeting of one kind or another. Do you see a decline in the number of evangelists out there in the field?
Well, I'll answer that in two ways. I see a decline in the churches that are willing to open their churches to a gifted evangelist.
Oh, okay.
And I think they're overlooking that gift, and that saddens my heart. Several years ago, I would have answered the question and say, yes, there is a decline. But for the past 6-7 years, I've been a part of an organization that I helped start called the Proclamation Evangelism Network, and we have touched about 1,000 young people who have gone through one of our training sessions, either at a festival that we did or through Luis Palau or the Billy Graham Association. Young men and women, a lot of these are still in college or in seminary, that feel God has called them to be an evangelist, and they're looking for a platform to do proclamation evangelism. So God hadn't quit giving the call. I fear the church many times has neglected using the persons that are called of God in that way.
You know, one of the things that I have noticed as I go in and preach in various places and have, you know, services that go through the week or whatever, is that some of the churches are prepared for what we call a quote-unquote revival, but many of them are not. They just kind of show up. And there's a big difference between the churches who are ready and the churches who just show up.
A huge difference. The day of hanging up a sign or announcing over the radio or putting an ad in the paper that you're going to have a revival or a special week of meetings or whatever, that day is come and gone. You can get away with that in some third world countries still because it's a social event. Mm-hmm. But we've got to be much more intentional in our prayer preparation. And most people, for instance, in our meetings, 90% to 95% of the people that make decisions are there because somebody cared enough to invite them and bring them with them. And so there has to be a whole series of preparation period that goes into a week of meetings that equips the church to do the work of evangelism, and that meeting just gives us an opportunity to invite people in.
When you were talking, I had visions of those early days in ministry when we would buy those oil cloth signs and stick them in the front yard and saying a revival every night, 7:30, all that kind of thing. And revival in that day, I think, had a lot to do with sinners being saved or born again. Today, it seems like that revival is to the church and trying to rebuild morale or rebuild strength and faith in the body of Christ. When you think about revival now, what do you think about when you go into a local congregation, not maybe a citywide kind of thing, but when you go into a local congregation, what does the term revival mean to you? What do you try to get across to the people?
Awakening and renewal of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
I see it as two totally different ministries. The call of evangelism is to reach people with the good news of Christ that do not know Christ. But then there's a whole group of people that are serving as revivalists, and I think it's a definite ministry. And they go into a church to try to revive and equip and strengthen, encourage, and motivate that local church to do the work of evangelism. And that's one of the calls that God gives an evangelist, to equip the church to do the work of ministry.
Yeah.
And so it may be a total different ministry within the church, but our goal is to reach new people for Christ.
You know, there was a time when as a pastor, I just said, I've done my last revival. I got embarrassed by this guy, and he came in, and he was more concerned about selling records and things like that than he was about preaching the gospel. And I remember one day when that bus pulled out or whatever pulled out, I just said, you know what? I'm going to be my own evangelist. And as a result of that, there are a lot of pastors in America who have kind of been burned by the whole concept of revival and evangelists. How do we turn that trend around?
Well, I think you turn it around by good name. One of the things that I have, well, my dad, who's a pastor, when I left home, he said, "Son, I've given you a good name. You take care of it."
Yeah.
There's nowhere we've ever been that we could not go back, and I'm thankful for that. And I give God the glory for that, HB. I've had the same experience. I pastored for 10 years in Roanoke, Virginia, and I know exactly what you're talking about. But there are good people out there, and just because there are some people that maybe have misrepresented the opportunity to serve as an evangelist or taking advantage of it, maybe building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom, we can't turn our back on a gift that God has given the church. I would encourage every pastor to get to know somebody that they can trust who has the gift of evangelism.
Yeah, I think you make a good point, Steve, that if you find somebody that that you relate to and that your congregation embraces, if you can find two or three people like that, my feeling is you just stay with them.
Exactly right. But we've been blessed over the past 25 years. I've been in full-time evangelism now for 25 years. There are four communities that we have been to at least four times over the past 25 years to do citywide events.
Yeah.
There are a number of churches that have us on their missions budget that I go to on a regular basis, and they look to me as sort of their staff evangelist.
Yeah.
And, you know, thank God for that. So I would encourage every pastor to prayerfully consider looking and establishing a relationship with somebody that you can trust, somebody that is your friend, that you know that they're when they go in that pulpit, they're going to represent Jesus well. They're going to try to support and encourage you as a pastor and motivate your church to do the work of evangelism.
One of the things that I remembered when you try to evaluate the success of a protracted days of meetings or a revival or a crusade, what do you want to call it, is that, you know, sometimes success was evaluated by the number of people who came or the budget that was met or the getting along with people that were serving you. But then when they left, many times that success was kind of drowned out in the fact that you've got these new people and some new commitments or reevaluation of their faith or a new commitment to serve the body of Christ, but you haven't made any plans to mature the believer. You've got a bunch of folks that are all geared up, but now you don't know what to do with them.
Exactly. And that's one of the parts of the preparation. You know, the three P's of successful outreach, I think, are preparation, proclamation, and preservation.
Mm-hmm.
And Sterling Houston, who was with the Billy Graham Association for years, had an iceberg diagram that you see 10% of an iceberg. That's the week of proclamation. But in order for that iceberg to exist, there's 90% of it's below the surface. It's sort of like a crusade or an evangelistic meeting in a local church. 45% of that is the preparation process. The other 45% is the preservation. And I fear if we don't take part in the preservation, what we end up doing is inoculating another generation with the gospel. You know, I meet people all the time. I talk to them. In fact, just the other week I was talking to this guy. Oh, I prayed that prayer. Still live like the devil, but I prayed the prayer. I've done that. And there's this fruit that's fallen on stony ground. Now, we can't guarantee everybody is going to grow up to be a dynamic Christian, but we have a responsibility before God to do everything we can to get that person established in their faith, and the church needs to be prepared to do that.
You know, I remember trying to define revival for my own self, and you know, you defined it very well earlier in our conversation, but in so many ways, I feel like that revival is the people of God living in obedience to the Word of God and in obedience to His will for them. And if you could ever get a group of people living in obedience to the Word and obedience to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it seems like you have revival. But so often, you know, it's kind of like poking a fire that, you know, when you start in your fireplace, you can get a big fire going and it billows up and it crackles and sparks and it's really lovely and it's warming and it's a wonderful experience. And then if you're not careful, if you don't tend the fire, you're all of a sudden you're smelling the embers. And,
exactly.
And
right.
It permeates the house. How do we maintain revival? To me, you might could have one, but how do you keep it going?
Well, I think revival is a God thing. I don't think you can maintain anything in your own strength. I'd love to live in a state of revival all the time, but it's sort of like being up on the mountain and wanting to build a tabernacle and hang out here. There is work to do down in the valley, and I think revival equips us, it motivates us, encourages us to go out and do the work of ministry that God's called us to do. I'd much rather be in a state of revival all the time, but if that be the case, then the church would not be doing the work that God's called us to do. And I fear that some of that has spilled over into almost an entertainment mentality within the church. You know, you take care of me, meet my need, and little is done to help every part of the body to realize that you've been redeemed for the purpose of representing Jesus well outside of the walls of this building. Revival's not going to go out necessarily into the community. And I pray for a national awakening. We've been a part of at least two national awakenings in America, and we're long overdue for another one. I want it to happen. But revival comes to equip the church, I think, to do the work of ministry.
You know, when you talk about revival, I also remember an old-timer talking about the hunger or the urgency for revival, that it, you know, you just don't sneak up on revivals, that you prepare and you pray and you get your heart right. And with pastors, it would seem as though that so often we don't take time to really soften our heart to the point where the Lord can speak to us or lead us in miraculous ways. You know, Dr. Dobson was the founder of Focus on the Family, and now he's a founder emeritus. But we have a work of art in our Welcome Center here at Focus on the Family. And it's a sculpture of his dad, almost life-size, and he's on his knees in prayer. And Dr. Dobson said that in the community where James Dobson Sr. lived, that, you know, they talked to him as the man with holes in the toes of his shoes because he spent so much time in prayer and preparation. And Uncle Jimmy, though he is my uncle, he never pastored big churches, and I don't think that he ever had any great success. Maybe his son Jim Dobson was the expression of God through him, but he prayed and he prepared and he humbled himself, and you know, not so unlike the passage in Chronicles. If we humble ourselves,
Amen.
And pray and ask God to forgive us and seek his face, he will come in revival.
Amen to that. And if we just need to take time to do it. And the danger, I think, today, HB, is that a lot of pastors, you know, you can turn on the radio, and I thank God, and of course, Focus on the Family radio, and all the other pastors who are on the radio and on the television, but a person that's out there serving the Lord faithfully, visiting hospitals and visiting the sick, marrying people that want to get married and blessing babies and counseling people that are in trouble in their marriage or whatever it might be, and they fail to realize that they're doing a significant job. And if we'll just pray and ask God to use us in those capacities, God's going to honor that. And I just believe that if a whole generation of pastors would hold on to the throne of God and pray and believe him for great things, that he will visit us again. And we're in desperate need of it. We as a nation are in desperate need of it. Our church needs it. So don't be discouraged, and just be praying and be the faithful person that God's called you to be. And I believe he's going to answer that, and I believe he's going to send us revival.
Well, to those pastors who are listening to us today, the thought comes to me that most great awakenings take place when two or three people gather and they are persistent.
Amen.
And they ask and they seek and they knock and they keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking on the door until God shows up and opens that door for them. And I just don't want pastors to have to do this in a lonely method. I just would encourage two or three guys just to get together once a week or twice a month or whatever, and don't talk about basketball or football or track or cars or anything. Just spend time in prayer and have a list of things to pray about and but also bring a list of successes of how God has worked. And remember when the Apostle Paul talked in Philippians 4 about, you know, think about the things that are happening that are good or positive.
Amen.
We've got to get our heads up. If we
exactly.
don't, we're just going to lose ourselves in despair.
I agree. And the other part of that, HB, every crusade, every festival we have had over the past 25 years can be traced to a prayer meeting, usually one or two pastors. And it may end up being a huge event, or it may end up being, we did one in Graminan Island, Canada, population 2,600 this last year. But God used one guy, a pastor, who had a burden for that island, and he wouldn't let go. He said, would you come? I said, yeah, I'll come. And God honored it. And I was just up there last week, and one of the greatest testimony meetings I've been a part of in a long time of people who came to faith during the festival and has impacted the churches on that island. So get us several guys together and start praying together for God to do something in your community, and I believe he'll answer it.
Also, I think that what pastors who are listening to us and maybe a lot of their spouses, I don't know what a revival in a pastor's home looks like for sure, but I know it starts with consistency on the part of the mom and dad living
Amen.
The life in front of their kids in such a way that their kids aren't turned off by the church or by the fact that their mom or dad served the church.
I'm in the ministry today because of a faithful mom and dad. I got two sisters and four brothers. All five of the boys are in the ministry. And my dad was a pastor because my dad and my mom, I believe, lived out revival in the home. And serving Jesus was always an honor and a privilege. And God honored it and called all five of the boys into the ministry.
Well, Steve Wingfield has been our guest on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. We're talking about spiritual awakening. And, Steve, I don't mean to say that you're a dying breed, but you are a rare breed. I know that for sure.
Well, thank you, HB.
And may your tribe increase.
I pray that God's going to increase the numbers greatly, and we'll see great things happen. And I thank God for all that you're doing.
All right. Thanks, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, HB.
Well, you can learn more about Dr. Steve Wingfield's evangelistic ministry when you log on to stevewingfield.org, and it's spelled just like it sounds, Wingfield, stevewingfield.org. I'm Chris Fabry. Our host is Reverend H.B. London, Jr., and as we conclude here today, H.B., I think you have some thoughts that you'd like to share on this topic of spiritual awakening.
Well, you know, Chris, revival has always been a passion of mine. I carry it as a passion here at Focus on the Family for our ministry. And one of the main pillars of Focus on the Family is the preeminence of evangelism. And what that means is that the body of Christ, being so concerned about the lost and the lonely and the least, that we go out of our way to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will be periods of planting, and there will be those who water, and there will be those who harvest. But I remember so well when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he looked out and he saw the fields, and I'm sure he used it as an example. He said, "The fields are white unto harvest, but where are the laborers?" And so often in ministry, the thing that I've found that always confounds me is why we as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ do not preach for a decision. It's estimated that 40% of people who sit in the pew on a given Sunday morning have never bowed their knee at the foot of Jesus and proclaimed him Lord of their life. It's just puzzling to me why we who are called out men and women whose mandate is to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ to the point where we bring every man, woman, boy, and girl into the sound of our voice, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he loves them, that he wants to redeem them and restore them, and all they have to do is respond. And, you know, I've been in ministry a long time now, and I've seen little inklings of revival around. I remember the first time I ever went to a Billy Graham crusade. I was a young pastor in Los Angeles, and we went down to the Coliseum, and over 100,000 people were gathered there, and I saw the great number of people walk forward at the invitation of Dr. Graham, "Just As I Am," without one plea, they would sing. And I thought to myself at that point, You know, I know that I'll never be a Billy Graham, and I know that I'll never have the opportunity to address thousands and thousands of people like this. But I'm going to give everything I have to help men and women and boys and girls know that God loves them as though they're the only one in the world to love, that He sent His Son to be their Savior, that He has a special gift for them, and that is eternal life. And honest, Chris, throughout these nearly 50 years of ministry that I've been involved in, I've given it my very best. There have been many times when I've had an invitation and no one would come, and I'd go home feeling defeated and all those kind of things, and Satan would say, "See, you embarrassed yourself." And then it would dawn on me that it's not my church and they're not my people. I'm just doing the best I can with what God has given me to entice and encourage and challenge men and women and boys and girls to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. And if I could just say to the pastors and those listening to us today, that's the most important thing that you can do. It's not about building a big church. It's not having buses and programs and all kinds of recognition and prestige. When you put it all together at the end of the day, it's this one little phrase, "Is anybody getting saved here?" that makes the difference.
Thank you, HB, for sharing that. And if you would like to learn more about pastoral ministries here at Focus on the Family, we recommend you visit our website. It's parsonage.org. You'll find many resources designed specifically for your family and ministry at the site. You'll also find information about our pastor-to-pastor audio series, where we've explored topics like finding balance between family and ministry, mentoring men, and healthy boundaries. If you or a family member would like to talk with one of our pastoral counselors, we have a toll-free confidential pastoral care line available. Simply call 1-877-233-4455. Reverend H.B. Lennon and I look forward to sharing more with you on another edition of Pastor to Pastor, but in the meantime, may God richly bless you, your family, and your ministry.